Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. And, every day is different. A couple of the days this week I had to say, well, the lines are already full. Don't call now. Call later. I think it was yesterday there were a couple of lines open at the beginning of the show. Right now all of our lines are open. There's no calls waiting, which means you could get right through if you call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, or you want to bring up an alternative view to something from that which the host has expressed, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time, the number is 844-484-5737. And, sometimes when I'm looking at an open switchboard, I think maybe there's something wrong with my screen. Maybe there's something I'm supposed to be looking at. Nope. Calls are coming in now. So it was not me. It was the callers. Great to know that this is a day where you can call right through and get through. We have, an announcement to make about tonight. The first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting. And that's the question and answer time between myself and whoever is on the Zoom call. There's a capacity of about 100 for the Zoom call. 100 can be on it. Of course, not all 100 will get on to ask a question. But if you want to join us, you can to log on to the Zoom meeting tonight, which is at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, it tells all the speaking places and stuff that I'm going to be in. Under today's date, which is Wednesday, May 6th, it will say Zoom meeting, and it'll give you the log-on information if you'd like to join us tonight, 7 o'clock p.m. That's Pacific time. All right, we're going to talk to Robert and Duncan, British Columbia, first of all. Hi, Robert, welcome.
Welcome, Steve. Good afternoon. I have two questions to ask you. I have salvation, and I've been baptized 15 years ago. I'm also a member of an assembly. But now where I live, they have no gospel halls. I go to what they call a gospel chapel. And the problem I'm having is that they don't really operate as a gospel chapel. And so I was going to get your view on it. Number one, they really don't preach the gospel. I don't think they really know what the gospel is, because I think to me the gospel is preaching salvation for non-believers. But I also believe it's important also for believers as encouragement in the Lord. And one of the things that we're having a problem is that women over there, there's about four or five women, they don't believe in headship. And I think that being covered is very important. That's what the Lord says, and I believe it's a commandment. And if you're not going to cover your head, you're actually disobeying the commandment. And the other thing is that a lot of them only come and break bread once a month, and I don't know if that's right or not. I mean, I break bread with the Lord every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and I attend every meeting that concerns the Lord. So I'd like to know what your thoughts on that is.
Okay, so were you, when you came to the Lord 15 years ago, was that in a Mennonite church?
No. This is a Brethren church.
A Brethren church,
I'm a
okay.
Brethren,
yeah.
And so I only believe really in gospel halls because there we preach the gospel.
I hear you.
Every Lord's Day,
Yeah.
But gospel chapels, I thought they would because they call themselves a gospel chapel, but
I hear
they really
you.
Don't.
Okay. Well, not everyone, not everyone agrees about what's included in the gospel and what's not. Certainly, the death and resurrection of Christ, his lordship, the need for men to repent and be baptized and, to be saved. Those things are included in any biblical presentation of the gospel, if by that we mean the gospel related to justification. The gospel related to being reborn as a child of God and so forth. Now, the gospel, of course, the Bible refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when it's the good news about the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is the movement that Jesus started with himself as king. And anyone who becomes part of that movement is a subject of that king. And his movement is a kingdom among the kingdoms of the world, except his is not of the world. But it is here. I mean, we are here. So the gospel can include more things than just the salvation message. But some of the things that you think it should include would be things like the Paul's teaching on women's covering themselves because of the male headship. And you know, I'm not going to disagree that that's in there. The interpretation of that one passage, which is 1 Corinthians 11, has certainly differed among many persons. And so, you know, a person might not say, well, I don't want to obey what the Bible says, so we're not going to follow the covering and headship teaching. It might well be that they are understanding the passage differently, and they are interested and desirous to obey God, but they just don't understand it that way. Now, I believe in the headship teaching of Paul. There are people called evangelical feminists, which should simply be called feminists, because there's nothing evangelical about the feminist movement. But they would say, no, Paul didn't, you know, women and men don't have different roles. They're all the same. Yeah, Paul didn't teach that. But they sometimes don't like Paul. They sometimes say, well, you know, we don't agree with Paul. Now, people who decide to go that way are making up their own religion as they go along. But there are people who say, I do believe in male headship as Paul taught it. I do believe in the scriptures. I do believe in the authority of Paul and of 1 Corinthians. But they interpret 1 Corinthians 11 somewhat differently. Now, you know, it's a matter of interpretation, in other words. I actually have an article I wrote on that very thing. I think it's called Should Women Be Veiled or Covered? But it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says topical articles. And I examine 1 Corinthians 11 and the headship and covering business there in great detail, considering the various views. However, I would say, if you feel strongly that, you know, you must go to a church that takes Paul literally on that matter and applies and that believes that Paul, you know, wants that to be universally practiced among all Christians of all time, and that is one view, others have other views, then you're going to have to look for another church, because you don't want to be going to a church and sitting in criticism of them. Now, I would not make that choice myself, even though I believe a lot of things that some people in the churches around me don't believe. But that doesn't prevent me from fellowshipping with them. It doesn't make me judge them as being people who aren't serious about God or who don't believe the Bible. I happen to realize that there are lots of things in the Bible which some Christians interpret differently than I do. In fact, some things in the Bible I once interpreted differently than I now do. So, I mean, if I can change my view and recognize that something I once believed was mistaken, well, then I have to tolerate others whom I think may be still mistaken. We don't fellowship with people because they agree with us on every point. So we have to decide which points are deal breakers. Now, it sounds like you're saying that taking communion every week and women wearing head coverings is a deal breaker in your book. I'm not sure that it would be in Jesus's book. Jesus never said how frequently the church should take communion. It may well be that the early church did take it every week. I think in the earliest days of the church, they took it every day. It seems like it in Acts chapter 2. So, I mean, if the church at one time did it every day, another time they did it once a week, some churches do it once a month, but there's no instructions in the Bible about how frequently it should be done, then it seems to me like we have to give some liberty there to people who have a different opinion. Now, if we want to take it more frequently, we can go looking for a church that does it more frequently, or we can make a suggestion, maybe to the leaders, say maybe we could do this more often, maybe we could do it every Sunday. You're not going to find that every church leader is going to agree with you on every point. I certainly have not found every church leader to agree with me on every point. In fact, I haven't found any church leaders who agree with me on every point. But that doesn't bother me. I still go to their churches. I still fellowship with them. I still, you know, minister in their churches sometimes. You have to recognize that some issues are not the issues that God uses to judge people's salvation or to determine whether they are His children or not. God's children can be at varying degrees of education in terms of the Word of God and understanding. and like when we have actual children, you know, when we have a family and our children are born, different children, as they reach different ages, learn things they didn't know before, which means if you have half a dozen children in your house, you're going to have half a dozen levels of knowledge and understanding among them. But they're all your children. You don't despise your youngest children because they haven't learned as much as your older children have. God's not going to judge us on whether we know everything or not, because if he did, we're all going to go to hell. But because none of us know everything. But he's going to judge us on the basis of whether our lives are directed toward loyalty to him and desire to obey him. Now, how much we understand what obeying him means in every situation will differ from one person to the other. But if a person has a heart to obey him, then there's no reason to doubt that they're a child of God. And there's no reason that we can say, well, I know better than you about this, so I can't fellowship with you. That'd be like the older brothers in a family saying to the toddlers, I can't be in the same family with you because you don't know as much as I do. That's ridiculous, of course. So if we understand church as a community of people who agree about everything, then we'll have a very hard time finding a church that we fit in with. There might be one somewhere, but it's going to be very difficult. If instead of seeing the church as a group of people who agree about everything, but see it as a group of people who love Jesus, who are following Jesus at varying degrees of knowledge, and who are sincerely seeking to know everything, but realizing that knowledge comes a little bit at a time, over a period of a long time, then people will accept each other as brothers and sisters and enjoy and benefit each other, even with some differences of opinion. So that's what you have to decide. The church you've been in, I guess, previously, did things that you agree with. You know, there's a good chance that the reason you agree with them is because that was the church you were in from your infancy as a Christian, and therefore you were shaped by them. But not every Christian has been shaped by the same congregations and denominations and so forth. So you're going to have to decide whether you're going to be open to the body of Christ or just be looking for a church where nobody is going to be able to disagree with you. We all face that kind of stuff. All right. Let's talk to Robert in Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Robert.
Welcome there, sir. Yes, I called in before about my take on Genesis 1:1, and now I want your take on the Trinity. I believe you agree, as I do, in the Trinity. So can you give me an example scripturally of the Trinity?
What do you mean, an example of it? The Bible doesn't give examples of the Trinity that I know of. What are you thinking of as an example? So, see, some people come up with things like, well, humans are body, soul, and spirit, but they're one person. Or, you know, an egg is a shell and the white and the yolk, but it's one egg. Or, you know, water can be solid, liquid, or gaseous, but still water. I mean, if that's what you mean by an example of the Trinity, the Bible doesn't have anything like that.
Well, I can think of two, and I will give them to you, but you probably wouldn't understand them. Real quick, one is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the other one that I can think of is in Luke chapter 2. Don't know the verse, but that is the one, you might be able to find it, where he's talking to the Father, he's holding baby Jesus, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. So that would be my example of the Trinity that I use for somebody who doesn't believe, because it contains all three. Would that be a good example?
Well, I'm not sure. You haven't told me why it's an example. Actually, I think that in Luke, you're probably thinking of Luke chapter 4 or 3, where Jesus is in the water. Well, in Luke 3, Jesus is in the water, and the Father speaks, and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. Sometimes people see that as an exhibition of the Trinity.
That would be one. But I was actually thinking of Luke chapter 2, Jesus was a baby. The man is said to be
Simeon.
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, Simeon.
And he's talking to the Father.
Okay, so old Simeon is praying to God. Mm-hmm. The Spirit has come upon him. and he's holding Jesus. Well, what we see there, just like at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Father speaking, or in this case, a man speaking to the Father, the Holy Spirit present, and Jesus present. But to say that those three are present doesn't mean that they are all one God. Now, I believe they are. Mm-hmm. I believe in the Trinity. But, you know, to say that, well, there's a lot of verses where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit happen to be mentioned. But to mention those three does not explain the Trinity. We might say, well, once you know the Trinity is true, you can see that that's an allusion to it. Well, okay, fair enough. I could see that. However, you have to know that the Trinity is true before you see it in those passages. So those passages do not, you know, make it explicit. Now, you said Genesis 1:2. What was the Trinity in there? The world was formless and void, and this, you know, the Spirit of God, you know, moved upon the face of the waters?
Yes, the face of the waters, the face being the appearance, that would be Jesus. The Holy Spirit, of course, being there. And then the waters is everything that would have been the Father.
Okay, well, I mean, if that's how you see it, if that blesses you, that's fine. I will say that those are not the kinds of examples that I think would persuade somebody who doesn't already believe in the Trinity. In other words, if you meet somebody who says, I don't think the Bible teaches the Trinity, and you show them, you know, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, I'm not sure they're going to see the Trinity there as you do. And also, of course, in Simeon's holding Jesus and praying to God and the Spirit upon him, I don't know that they're going to see. See, the Trinity doctrine is made up of some specific propositions. It's not just that you can find the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit somewhere in the Bible. You can find other things in the Bible, too, by the way, besides the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the specific propositions of the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, persons in a singular Godhead. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I know what that means, but whatever it means, none of those passages you mentioned say it or teach it. But if I already believe in the Trinity, and I think we do have reason to believe in it, then, of course, we can say, oh, I see in this verse or that verse. If you're asking me whether those are good arguments for the Trinity, I would say, well, if arguments for the Trinity means proofs of the Trinity that would be persuasive to somebody who doesn't already believe in it, I think you'd have to do better than those ones. But if that works for you and blesses you, I'm not going to try to take that away from you. Thanks for your call. Reginald in Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I really want to thank you for giving my call. My question is, I'm a former Jehovah's Witness, and I believe in as far as scripture goes, I believe in, you know, you keep them. Plain thing, the main thing, and I appreciate how you keep things kind of to a scriptural basis. If people want to get outside of if the Bible doesn't explain it, you let them know that I can't explain it. So anyway, what my question is the witnesses have this thing about the door-to-door ministry, and that's fine and dandy. But my thing is, my question is, in your opinion, if you don't, like Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, go therefore, and also Mark says, as you go. But anyway, is it, in your opinion, do you think that it is a sin to not go, or to just, you know, lay in the bed and just say, well, I've been saved, this and that, or, you know. So, that's my question about that.
Well, it's very difficult, perhaps impossible, for anyone to say what going and making disciples looks like for another person. In fact, remember when Jesus was talking to Peter about how he would die in John chapter 21, and Peter looks back and sees John and says, well, what about him? Jesus said, well, if it's my will that he stays around until I come, what is that to you? You go, follow me. In other words, each person has their own mission, Each person has their own realm of obedience. Each one has their own gift. I think we should all be seeing ourselves as a part of a body, a corporate, universal, worldly, that is global, body of Jesus. Everybody who submits to Christ has his spirit, members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. We are part of that body, and that body is required to go out and make disciples. Now, what is your role and my role and someone else's role in that? Well, Paul says there's different gifts. Some have a gift of showing mercy. Some have a gift of help. Some have a gift of giving. Some have a gift of leadership. Some have gifts of prophecy or faith or, you know, teaching and other things like that. So there's different ways. There's, Paul said in Ephesians 4:11 that Christ gave some, you know, to apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, evangelists is in that list, but there's also apostles, there's also prophets, there's also pastors and teachers. Now, I believe all of these are going and making disciples, but what a prophet does is different than what an evangelist does, and what a pastor or a teacher does is different than, you know, a missionary does. There's, you know, say we're disobeying if we're not going. Well, I don't know what you mean by going, because the body of Christ is commissioned to reach the world, and somebody's going to have to travel to do that. Is everyone going to have to travel? Well, it depends on what their role is. If a person's a missionary, yeah, you know, likelihood they're going to have to go somewhere, get a plane ticket or, you know, book passage on a ship or something and go someplace and be a missionary there. And that's their going. A pastor isn't going to be going overseas. He's going to be shepherding a flock. That's what a pastor is for. You know, he's going to be overseeing those who have already been evangelized and making disciples. See, making disciples doesn't just mean converting people. Jesus said it includes teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So that's what a pastor should be doing. He should be teaching the flock, feeding the flock, teaching them to obey Jesus in every point. That's what pastors are for. That's the teaching. You know, other people are going to be giving. They're not, it's not so much that they're going to get a plane ticket and go overseas. They're going to hold a job down, perhaps in the city that they were born in. Who knows? But their money, they're seeing, is they're part of this body that's going to all the world, too. And therefore, they're generating finances to help pay for the ones who are getting the plane tickets. You know, I mean, someone's got to pay for it. And they may not be going anywhere geographically, but they are part of the going concern, the going body. They're people who have the gifts of helps, doing service and so forth. There's lots of different gifts. Not all of them involve, you know, literally being a missionary. Now, you say, well, what if you're just laying around in bed instead of going? Well, if somebody just lays around in bed all the time, I would say they're lazy. They're a sluggard. They're not being obedient to God. They've got time a-wasting. They're burning daylight. There's stuff to get done. Okay, that's shame on them. Bad stewardship of their time. But I don't think it's wrong to be laying in bed some of the time. You know, I think most of us find it necessary to lie down in bed at least for, you know, maybe a third of the day, 8 hours, or maybe a little less. But the thing is, there's no sin in laying around if what you need is sleep. But it's what, when you get up, what are you doing? Are you living for the kingdom, or are you just kind of doing your own thing, tootling around, wasting time? You know, that would be the issue. Now, when I'm not in bed, I, you know, the question is, what am I doing with the hours that I don't need to be in bed? Hopefully, I'm using the gifts that God gave me to promote the kingdom of God, and hopefully you are too, and everyone else. But the combined effort of people doing different things, doing the very thing that God has gifted them to do, like different members of a whole body, gets the job done. So when Jesus said go, he didn't mean every person has to get a plane ticket. If that happened, there wouldn't be a church anywhere. There'd be no body of Christ. You know, as soon as someone got saved, they go off and leave. Well, where's the church then? Well, they don't exist. They've all gone. They're all gone different directions. They've scattered around the world. So every Christian is on his own, in a way, doing his own missionary adventure. And there's no one at home earning money to help support it. There's no one at home, you know, feeding the flock, the baby Christians, and visiting the sick and stuff. There's lots of things that have to be done that are part of making disciples. And being a missionary is only one of those things. Being a teacher is only one of those things. There's lots of things. And so we need to understand what the body of Christ is. The Great Commission is for the body of Christ. Every Christian is part of the body of Christ. But not every part of a body does the same thing. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the body and the different gifts and different members of the body. So I hope that clarifies things. I know as a Jehovah's Witness, which you used to be, you were, of course, told that you have to go door to door. And if you don't do that, you're being disobedient. I don't believe the Bible tells every Christian to go door to door. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it if that's what God calls you to do. And some people, no doubt, are called to do that. But not everyone is. To make a program of it or to institutionalize it as a necessary part of every Christian's week, maybe taking some away from the things they're really supposed to be doing for the kingdom and making them do something that's not their gifting or their calling. But the whole church does need to evangelize the world. I need to take a break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can see an address to write to us there if you want to. I'll be right back. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now I'm looking at some open phone lines. Not all of them are, but some of them are. And if you want to call, you can get through right away at this number, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. All right. And I want to remind you that tonight is our once-a-month Zoom meeting for anyone who wishes to join us. It's a Q&A time. It's held tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And if you want to know how to log into that, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, under today's date, you'll see the code for logging into that Zoom meeting tonight, 7 o'clock at Pacific time, that is. All right. We're going to go to the phones now and talk again to, let's see, it's going to be April in San Bernardino, California. Hi, April. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm hoping you can help me reconcile Jesus' word, the why do you call me God? There is no one good but God. And the habit people have these days of saying, oh, he's a good person, she's a good person. I can't really say, oh, she's a good person, because I automatically remember Jesus' words, unless, of course, they're talking about absolute goodness versus relative goodness. And if you could just clarify for that, that for me, that would be wonderful. And thank you so much. I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. All right. Thank you very much. Yeah, when the rich young ruler came running to Jesus, he said, good master, what good work must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, it actually reads a little different, his response in different gospels, but for the most part, he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So you're saying that makes you conscientious about not calling people good, not saying that person's a good person. Well, here's the thing. The Bible calls certain people good people. Barnabas, for example, in Acts chapter 11, is called a good man. Or maybe it's actually, let me think here, it might be Acts 9 when he goes to get Saul. It actually mentions that Barnabas is a good man. we are told that God actually, that's Acts 11:24, actually. You know, the Bible indicates that God himself spoke very highly of Job as a good man, a blameless man, and so forth. And the Bible describes John the Baptist's parents that way, that they were blameless and keeping all the law, they were righteous. In other words, the Bible does refer to some people as good people. So why did Jesus say, let no one, you know, why do you call me good? Now, he didn't say, don't call me good. He said, why do you call me good? And I think what what Jesus is probably doing, if Jesus says there's none good but God, then he's either saying, I'm not good because I'm not God, or he's saying, I am God, because as you can see, I'm good. Now, Jesus is saying that goodness is a quality of God. Now, you're right in your suggestion that you wonder, does he mean absolute goodness? Of course, nobody except God is absolutely good. Some people are better than others. And the Bible does actually use the word better to describe certain people. Such and such is better than this or that person. To obey is better than to sacrifice. You know, if I obey God, I'm better than someone who just offers sacrifices. You can be better on the scale of absolute goodness. You can be, I guess, closer to the absolute than some other people are, or further. But none is absolutely good except God. And I believe Jesus is. After all, Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. So he used the word good to refer to himself. But I don't think Jesus is trying to be, anal about this matter of goodness. I think he's saying something to address the awareness of the rich young ruler. You call me good, he says. Why do you do that? What is it about me that makes you call me that? Well, you should know that goodness is really a divine trait. Only God really is good. And perhaps by implication, as you see, I am. You yourself call me good. You know, why do you call me good? Think about that. Who's good other than God? Now, he's either saying that, you know, he isn't absolutely good, and therefore you shouldn't call him good, though he himself calls himself good elsewhere. Or he's saying, the reason you're calling me good is because you can see that God is manifesting through me. You're seeing God's goodness in me. Oh, there's none absolutely good except God. So it'd be more of a subtle hint about his own deity. Now, it's a strange way of saying it. I don't doubt that. But it's a strange way of saying anything. I mean, he's either saying that or he's saying the other thing. He's either saying, I'm not good, stop calling me good, only God should be called good, don't call me that. Either that's what he's saying, or he's saying, only God is good, and you've noticed I'm good. What does that tell you? You know, that I'm God. Now, both of them are strange statements, intended either way. But I think only the second option makes sense. Now, to say that someone else is a good person, that's not wrong. Yeah, Luke in the book of Acts said that Barnabas was a good person. And it's not suggesting he's a sinless person. Job was not actually a completely sinless man, because no man is. But he's awfully good on the scale of human goodness. He ranked pretty high. Same thing with John the Baptist's parents and a number of other people that would be called good. So if I say that a person is good, I'm not saying that that person is God. And I'm not saying that person is perfectly good. And I think anyone who hears me call someone good recognizes that the scale I'm using to measure what's good and what's not good is a relative one. I seriously doubt that anyone would imagine, when you call somebody a good man or a good woman, that you're affirming that they have never sinned. Of course, you're not saying that. And I think people would understand you according to the conventions of language and so forth. They would know that you're not saying that. So I don't think you have to avoid mention that somebody's a good person. Just like, you know, you call a child a good boy or a good girl. Because some are, compared to others. God is good without comparing anyone to anything. He's good in himself. He's absolutely good. But people are only relatively good. But they are. Some of them are relatively good. Certainly relatively better than others. It's a scale that is not absolute when it comes to calling anything good other than God. But we certainly are in another realm when we're talking about the goodness of God. We're talking about divine goodness as opposed to imperfect human goodness. But I wouldn't avoid using that term if that's what you're concerned about. Let's talk to Pat in Ansonia, Connecticut. Hi, Pat. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wish to comment on a phone call. I believe it was someone called in yesterday. They were asking about the scripture that refers to Jesus and how he didn't know when he was going to return.
Uh-huh.
At one time, that was a question that was large in my heart, and I prayed about it. And about a month later, I heard something that gave me peace about it. It was the fact that Jesus fulfills many things according to the traditions of the Jews. And in the marriage situation, when a man would get betrothed to a woman, he would go and he'd prepare a home for her. And he could not return to claim her as his bride until the father gave approval on that home. And Jesus, our betrothed husband, you know, we're his betrothed, he went to prepare a place for us, and he doesn't know when he's coming back because the father has to give approval.
Okay. Well, I've heard that. I've heard that illustration a number of times. I'm not going to dispute that. What you're saying is what I said. Jesus, in fact, doesn't know, or at least when he spoke, he didn't know when he would return. And that's the point. The caller was questioning that, was saying, but what if Jesus did know, but he's not saying that he doesn't know, but the word know is being used in a sense of something like revealing or disclosing or making known. I can't make that known. Nobody can make that known. The angels can't. Even I can't make that known. Only the Father can make that known. That's what the person was wondering, if that was the meaning of the statement. I agree with you. I think he was saying he didn't know. And so that was the question. Now, once we've learned that he didn't know, we can illustrate that, like you said. The bridegroom didn't necessarily know when the father would send him to go pick up the bride. Okay, that's a corollary to our saying that he didn't know. The caller was not, was not asking for corollaries. He was asking whether Jesus was really claiming not to know or not. And I think that you and I, apparently, both agree that he was saying that he didn't know. And that's the best way to understand his words. Thank you so much for your call. And we're going to talk next to Tom in Pangburn, Arkansas. I'm looking at some open lines now. We have about less than 20 minutes left. If you think about calling, there's a great time to call. If you pick up one of these open lines, we could very possibly get to your call in the next few minutes. If you don't do it now, we'll run out of time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tom, in Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. My question is actually from someone else, and I hope I interpret the question correctly and can pass it on to you with some kind of understanding myself. But the question has to do with when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, giving his lesson, I think it was in Matthew 24, don't quote me on that, but he talked about fleeing to the mountains and various things that was coming on the end days and things like that. C- could that have possibly been referring to AD 70? And how would that possibly have related to John's revelation where he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? I'll take my answer off the air. I hope I posed the question correctly.
Sure. Thank you, Tom. Good to hear from you. Yes, I believe in Matthew 24, Jesus was talking about AD 70. And I'll tell you why. Because Matthew 24 begins with Jesus predicting something that occurred in AD 70, which was the destruction of the temple. And Jesus said when his disciples had pointed to the great stones of the temple, in verse 2 of that chapter, he says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one of stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So, obviously, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. That did happen in AD 70. Verse 3 says, now, when he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, when will these things be? And what will be the sign? Now, they said, the sign of your coming and then the end of the age, which sounds like the end of the world. However, in Mark and Luke, their question is this, when shall these things be and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? So his question, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age, is using the Jewish idioms for judgment, God's judgment, not speaking in this case about the second coming of Christ, actually, though it sounds like it. But according to Mark and Luke, the question they asked, there were two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will be given that will indicate that the temple is soon going to be destroyed? That's the two questions. And he gives a lot of answers, most of which people like to apply to the end times, though Jesus never applied it to the end times. He applied it to the end of the temple, which was in AD 70. And I think the part you're talking about is in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down or to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. So he says you need to flee from Jerusalem to the mountains. When? Well, he says when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, unfortunately, some people have never studied what the abomination of desolation is, and they've only been told something about it, which they've accepted because it's a strange term, and they just as soon trust some authority, like their pastor, who said this is what that means. Mark's parallel to this in Mark 13 also says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you need to flee to the mountains. But Luke's parallel paraphrases it, because Luke was writing to a Gentile, a man named Theophilus, who would not understand that Hebrew expression, abomination of desolation. So Luke simply clarified it by saying what it's about. In Luke 21:20, Luke said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's the same, you know, you can follow Luke 21 on through. It's the same point, the same discourse, the same warning. It's just that instead of using the term abomination of desolation, Luke uses the term Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is, of course, what he understood to be the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Okay, so this abomination of the Romans coming against Jerusalem is going to cause its desolation. Therefore, it's an abomination causing desolation, or abomination of desolation. That's simply a paraphrase clarifying what that word means. So, yes, I mean, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies in 70 AD. Actually, the Romans started coming in force earlier in 66 in Galilee and started moving toward Jerusalem. And we have a church historian from the early 300s, Eusebius, who said that before the war began in 66, the Christians who were in Jerusalem, the very ones that Jesus is referring to here, he said they had received a warning from Christ, and they fled. They fled from Jerusalem, and they went across the Jordan to a hilly area called Pella, and that's how they escaped the Holocaust that occurred in 70 AD. So, yes, you're wondering, does that apply to 70 AD? Oh, yes, it does. So when the disciples asked, when will the temple be destroyed? What sign will there be that's about to take place? Well, the sign that is about to take place is you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. As far as when, he answers that too. because it says in verse 34, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." Remember, they asked, when shall these things, the destruction of the temple, the only thing that had been mentioned by Jesus was the destruction of the temple. That's the things they asked about. When shall these things be? What sign shall be that these things are going to happen? Well, this generation will not pass before these things happen. So he's answering their question very directly. When will it be? In this generation. What sign will there be? Well, the Romans will be coming. That's the sign. Get out of town. So, yes, I mean, I don't know if you'd heard it taught that way before, if you came up with that by your own, you know, your own study. But I agree. If you see that as AD 70, so do I. Now, you said, how does that relate to Revelation? Revelation was not written to people in Jerusalem. It was written to seven churches in Turkey, or what was called Asia Minor at the time. And I believe that Revelation was talking about the same subject. Now, of course, there's a lot of different views about what Revelation's about, so my view might be regarded as a minority view, but it's a well-represented view and well a biblically supported view. There's other views, too. But I believe that Revelation is talking about the same thing as the Olivet Discourse. And by the way, Revelation, John tells his readers, these things are going to shortly take place, very similar to Jesus saying, this generation will not pass before this happens. You know, Revelation says these things will shortly take place. The time is at hand. So it's very similar. Time frame and contents. And so I believe that, you know, while Jesus gave this information to the Christians in Jerusalem, that they could escape before the Holocaust of 70 AD occurred, probably shortly before it actually happened, you know, the churches in Asia were also told about it. Now, why would he tell them? Well, they were the churches that John was related with. John's home church was Ephesus. That was the main church in the region. And the letters sent to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those churches were all near each other. John was probably technically the overseer of all of them, though he was banished to Patmos at the time. He still was related to those churches. So God gave him a revelation to tell them. Well, why didn't he send it to Jerusalem? I'm thinking it may be that the church had already fled from Jerusalem. There might not be a receiving address there for them. They're already gone. If they left in 66 AD, it's very possible there was no church in Jerusalem to warn. And they didn't need to be warned. Jesus had done that. This is simply letting the you know, the people in Turkey know. Now, some of the people in Turkey were Jews. So maybe it was for them to know. Or maybe it was just for the Christians to recognize that while they had been persecuted for the previous 40 years by the synagogues and by the Sanhedrin and by the Jews in their towns. And we read about that, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and also Revelation 3 and verse 10, that both the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia were persecuted by the Jews of their town, by the synagogues. So, you know, the idea is God is going to vindicate you. You know, the Jewish order that persecutes you is going down. Not long from now. That's encouraging. And so that would be, I suppose, a reason for Revelation conveying, you know, pretty much the same message to a new group of people. Jesus had given it to the Jews, that is, his disciples in Jerusalem. And now Revelation gives it to Gentiles who might have an interest in it, too. I know I'm a Gentile. I'm interested in it. So I don't have any reason to believe that they wouldn't be. In fact, I believe they would be. They kept the book and published it, so they must have liked it. Robert in Pinole, California, the third Robert today. Hello, Robert. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I have two questions. Hopefully we have time. I know we're running out. The first one is, were the disciples saved right up to the Last Supper? Because I've talked to pastors, and they said they were. I don't believe they were. And the second one is, my wife and I started going to a new church, and when we do communion, they say, if you're not saved, let the bread and the cup pass from you. And okay. I don't think that's right. My wife says it is right. So I'd like to know your thoughts on those two questions, if you have time, please.
Sure, but let me ask you about the first one. When you say, were the disciples saved up to the Last Supper, you mean you believe they were not saved prior to the Last Supper?
I don't believe they were saved because Peter denied Christ three times. When Jesus was arrested, they all scattered. The only one at the cross was John. And then in the book of Acts, when they see the risen Christ,
they get the Holy Spirit, it all changes for them. They're under persecution, but there's no denial.
Okay. Well,
that's the way I see it.
Okay. If you interpret the word saved to mean that you don't sin anymore and that you have the Holy Spirit, then I guess we'd have to say they weren't saved in that sense until Jesus rose from the dead. But they still sinned even after that, so I guess that definition doesn't work. But as far as possessing the Spirit, we know they didn't possess the Spirit in the sense that Christians do today until Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20 after the resurrection. But that doesn't mean they weren't saved. If being saved means they're on good terms with God, and that if they died at that time, they would die on good terms with God, then, yes, they were saved as soon as they left everything to follow Jesus. In fact, people before that were saved, too. Abraham was saved by his faith. David was saved by his faith. I mean, those two are simply mentioned as examples of people who were. But I think we can assume they were only two among thousands, if not more, of people who were saved. You're saved by your faith in Christ or in God. Before Christ came, they didn't know about Christ. So their faith in God. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So did David. So did all the Old Testament saints. If you read Hebrews 11, it starts with Abel and goes through all the heroes of the Old Testament, including the prophets and stuff, and it says they all did what they did by faith. And faith is what saves. So I'd say they were saved. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, you know, if they died, they would die as citizens of heaven, apparently. And this was before he died. So, you know, if we think of salvation only in the New Testament sense, yeah, well, the New Testament didn't really come into effect until Jesus died and rose again. But that was a new phase of salvation. But people in the Old Testament also had been saved. Now, when you say, who's right, your wife or you, that only believers should take communion, well, she's right about that. Communion is something that Jesus did only with his disciples, and the early church did it only with the church members who were converted people. They weren't like today, where you just go out and bring all the unbelievers into church just so that when you pass the bag, there'd be more money in it. No, the church was, in the early days, just a gathering of the Christians. And that's where they took communion. They didn't go out into the streets and offer communion to people who didn't love Christ. Communion is a celebration of our salvation in Christ. And so anyone who's not saved would have no meaning to them, and there's no reason for them to take it. I don't think that if an unbeliever happens to be in church and they're taking communion, and he happens to eat the bread and drink the wine, I don't think he's a lightning bolt is going to hit him or that he's going to go to hell for doing that. But it's not really for unbelievers. It's for believers. And for a church to mention that, I think that's as helpful as sometimes churches before they take an offering. They say, if you're not a believer, you know, if you're not part of the church, we don't want you to put anything in the bag. You know, this is an act of worship and gratitude on the part of those who are serving Christ and who are wanting to support his kingdom. So, you know, if you're not one of those, don't feel any urge to put money in there. So, in other words, the church sometimes will explain to people that things we do at church are for Christians, because the church is for Christians. It's not for non-Christians. A non-Christian may show up, and if he does something that is for Christians, it's not going to be the end of the world. But It does no harm to let them know, hey, you can worship God in giving, you can worship God in the Lord's Supper, but that's really for Christians to do. It's not really relevant or something that we expect of non-Christians. Hey, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us if you want, or just take our stuff for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.